View of why the book of Hebrews is so different, so controversial, and so unlike any of the other letters that Paul wrote. We believe it was Paul was the author. That's a controversy too, but if Paul is the author, it certainly is not like any other letter he wrote. And it's important to understand why, so we've been looking at the background to why this book is so different, why it has to be handled differently than a church epistle, if you're going to rightly divide it. And we've tried to show you that not only does it have, and we'll see that more in the days ahead, it's got great, great practical Bible truths for you and I today, but it's got a prophetic aspect to it, which makes it a book for the future. It's a book for the Jewish people in the tribulation. It's going to be vital to them to understand what's going on. And there are all kinds of internal clues in this book to let us know that it is a book for the future, a book for the Hebrew people in what will be the greatest trial of their nation, like nothing else they've ever experienced. And that's going to be that time of Jacob's trouble, the time of tribulation, those last few years leading up to them seeing their Messiah. They think for the first time, but actually for the second time, and the Lord says they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they're going to mourn. So the book of Hebrews is a book designed to get Israel ready for their face-to-face with Jesus Christ, to prepare them for his coming. And they will read it in the book, in the tribulation. I believe the 144,000 are going to make sure that they're, you know, that people are reading the book of Hebrews, and it will prove essential for them. It's still good for you and me today. It's God's word, and there's a lot of great, great things in it that you and I need to know right now, and we'll get into that. But we've been looking at why it's has to be also understood in a prophetic sense as well. All right, some of the internal clues that we've looked at, we're not going to go back all over those things. But one of them has to do with a couple of expressions found in here. Paul says twice that this is a book for the world to come. And in chapter 2 and chapter 6, he mentions the world to come. And the world to come, of course, is speaking about the millennium. This present evil world ends at the end of the tribulation. This world will have had its day. And this world ends. The Bible speaks about the end of the world. Seven times that expression is found in a King James Bible, the end of the world. And it's only found in Hebrews and the book of Matthew. Once in Hebrews, six times in the book of Matthew. And that's not an accident. But the end of the world does not mean the end of the millennium when the elements melt with a fervent heat. When that expression, the end of the world, is used, it's always speaking about one specific thing. And that's what we're going to look at again tonight. Because Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 is where you're going to start. Hebrews 9, 26. And we started here the last Wednesday night that I was home, and we'll pick up where we left off, Lord willing. Hebrews 9, 26. Hebrews 9, 26. Well, let's read verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, speaking about his ascension into heaven, right? He ascended up into heaven. And to appear, it says, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And that's his high priestly ministry. Jesus Christ has appeared in heaven, the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and I. He's our high priest. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then, if that were necessary for the Lord to enter often or be sacrificed often, then, of course, he was not offering a perfect sacrifice. If it had to be repeated, like the Old Testament sacrifices, which were the blood of bulls and goats, it had to be repeated on a continual basis because the offerings were not perfect. So they had to be repeated. And you needed one high priest after another because they were sinners. And none of them had any kind of perfect mediation between God and men. But of course, we have a perfect high priest, one mediator between God and men, who gave one sacrifice for sin forever, never to be repeated. All right, so that's what this is saying. But verse 26 says, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, here it is, strange expression. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, that's obviously talking about the cross, because that's when the Lord appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But it's calling the crucifixion the end of the world. And that's a strange expression, and it's usually just passed over by most people that study or teach the book of Hebrews. But why is the crucifixion? Obviously, it's been 2,000 years since the crucifixion. It doesn't seem like it was the end of the world. But of course, it could have been the end of the world had Israel accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. The millennium would have begun. I mean, God would have figured out another way to do other things, and the Gentiles, it was still on God's heart to save the Gentiles. But the story would have unfolded a little differently if Israel had truly accepted Jesus Christ. And the question is, could they have truly accepted Jesus Christ? Could they? Was it possible? Could Israel have possibly repented and received Christ during his earthly ministry? Of course they could have. Or else the offer of a kingdom to them was not a legitimate offer if the Lord was just really fooling and he had it up his sleeve to save Gentiles for 2,000 years. And so this is not really a legitimate offer. I know you guys really can't do this, but I'm going to go ahead and offer it to you anyway. Then that's Calvinism. But they could have done it. And Jesus Christ said, I would have, but ye would not. Right? So it could have happened. And if that was a legitimate offer, then the crucifixion would have taken place in the end of the world. And then it would have only been another 3.5 years until the beginning of the millennium, because it had already been 3.5 years of the Lord's earthly ministry at the time of his crucifixion. And so it's no wonder with the 12 apostles, not really knowing the whole plan of God, because that wasn't revealed until Paul, but the 12 apostles in Jerusalem, it's no wonder that Peter in Acts chapter 3 is preaching that if Israel will repent, then the times of refreshing, that's a millennium, will come immediately, and that their sins would be blotted out when that happened. So Peter was preaching a gospel that's very different from the gospel we preach now. Why? Because they were expecting the millennium, the world to come, in a matter of a few years. Because it was the end of this world. It would have been the end of this world had the Jews accepted him. All right, so that's what we're looking at. And so the book of Hebrews was a book for that time, and it's a book for what will be now the end of the world, the remainder of Daniel's 70th week, which takes place during the tribulation time. Okay, so that's what we're going to look at tonight. How in the world is that the end of the world? How in the world is that the end of the world? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Last time we looked at all the other references in Matthew to the end of the world. They all point to one event. They point to the second advent, the time of tribulation. All right, so that puts the crucifixion in the end of the world. But what is the end of the world? Is it just a generic term? Is it just sort of or is it something specific? And it turns out that it's very, very specific. We're going to look at that right now. First of all, go with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. When the Lord was getting ready to ascend up into heaven after his resurrection, and then he walked on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection, and the Old Testament saints were walking around on the earth as well. They went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And then I assume, and I don't know any other explanation, but they ascended up into heaven with him. Maybe that's the cloud that received him out of their sight when the disciples watched Jesus go up. It says a cloud received him. That could be that cloud of witnesses that Hebrews, of all books, speaks about. And he's coming back with clouds, the Bible says. Calls the clouds of heaven, right? The clouds of heaven. When he comes back, he's coming back with the clouds of heaven, which are going to be the saints in white. I guess millions of saints coming down from heaven would look like a cloud when Jesus Christ returns. But here in Acts chapter 1, just before the Lord ascended up into heaven, his disciples are gathered together. They're getting ready to say goodbye. And look at what's on their mind. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time? Because remember, he had spoken to them in Matthew chapter 24. They asked him concerning the signs of his coming and of the end of the world, Matthew chapter 24. And Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, it's there too. But the disciples had on their mind the end of the world, and the end of the world and the coming of Jesus Christ are together. And they wanted to know, what will be the signs? What will be the signs of the end of the world and of your coming? All right? And so, and then he told them what the signs would be. He gave them all this information in Matthew chapter 24 about the end of the world. And so this is the last instruction they've had from the Lord, and now he's getting ready to go, and look what's on their mind. Because they connected the end of the world with the coming millennial kingdom, when the kingdom will be restored to Israel. And so what's on their mind? Well, what's on their mind is what he put on their mind. Verse number 6 again. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So they don't know anything yet about the body of Christ. That was revealed to Paul later. They don't know anything about the rapture. They don't know anything about saints being caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That doctrine had not even been revealed yet. They know nothing about this. It's not that they're ignorant. It's that the Lord didn't choose to reveal that yet. This book is a book of progressive revelation, right? You get more information as you go along, and they hadn't been given that yet. So Peter is acting on all the information that the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ had given him up until that point. So he's perfectly within his right to preach what he preached on the day of Pentecost. You're not within your rights to preach what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. You'd be preaching bad doctrine. All right, he's preaching what was given to him to preach to Israel. The audience is all Jews on the day of Pentecost, and Peter's preaching exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted him to preach at that moment, or else the offer of the kingdom is not a legitimate offer to the children of Israel. And that's why Peter said to them, save yourselves from this untoward generation, because that generation, the Lord's generation, was condemned and headed for destruction. And that destruction came right at the appointed time. 70 AD is the end of a generation, right? Psalm chapter 90 says that a generation is 70 years. If by reason of strength it be fourscore, 80 years. So a generation is between 70 and 80 years, and the destruction of that generation came exactly on time. But so the apostles and the church of Jerusalem are expecting not the rapture. They're not expecting to be caught out of this world. They're expecting to inherit this world. And the kingdom to be restored to them, and they will rule the earth. That's what they were promised, and that's what they were expecting, and that's the last message the Lord had for them on the Mount of Olives when he told them what to expect. And so, is that what they were expecting? Yes. Go over to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Many years later. I don't know how many years later, but Paul has three mission trips under his belt by this time. In Acts chapter 21, he's finishing his third mission trip. I don't know how long those mission trips took, but I'm sure without a car, without a plane, you know, each one of those trips was very, very lengthy. The Bible doesn't give us the exact number of years, but it's a long time. So this church in Jerusalem, which began on the day of Pentecost, has been around a long time. And Paul has already made a trip to Jerusalem to tell them his doctrine back in chapter 15. But between chapter 13 and 21, you have three mission trips by Paul. And at the end of that, he comes back to Jerusalem. And verse number 17, chapter 21, 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, who was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother. Now this, I guess, would be James, the spokesman here. Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, meaning there in Jerusalem. And they are all zealous of the law. What? It's got to be I don't know, 30, 40 years after the cross. And you've got a church in Jerusalem, and what are they zealous for? The law. They are still living in the past. All right? They haven't let go. They haven't let go of the old things. And of course, they probably didn't let go until 70 AD when they were finally scattered and the church was obviously no more. The temple was destroyed. And they're still going up to the temple to meet, to pray, to fellowship. Excuse me. Verse number 21, "And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses," oh, God forbid, "saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." Paul, this can't be so. Is that really what you're doing? Are you out there causing them to forsake Moses and not to follow the customs of the Jewish people? "What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come." You know what James had on his hands here? He had a problem. He had a problem. He's got thousands of people looking to him for leadership, and here comes Paul. And James has a problem, and he doesn't want there to be a problem. So you know what he wants Paul to do? Just compromise a little bit, will you? I mean, Paul, we know that he could say, "Paul, we know that, all right, these things are nothing to you, but please, could you help me out here? Could you just make it look like, you know, we're still okay and that you're not just causing all this upheaval among the Hebrews?" I think that's why Paul didn't sign the book of Hebrews. Might be one reason why he didn't put his name at the end of it, because he knew it would never be read. It would never be received, because this is what the Hebrews thought Paul was doing. "You're just out there tearing up all our customs. You're tearing up, you're telling people to forsake Moses." And of course, and we don't have to go through it, but you know what he did. So Paul compromised. Paul compromised against the warnings of the Holy Spirit in chapter 21. Earlier in chapter 21, the Holy Spirit warned Paul four times not to go to Jerusalem. Paul went anyway. And he paid a price. When he got to Jerusalem, James talked him into a compromise, and Paul went up to the temple. This is just to placate James, just to placate the Jews. And from that moment on, Paul was no longer a free man. Chapter 22 begins with these words: "Men, brethren, fathers, hear ye my," what? Defense. Paul is on the defensive from chapter 22 on. You know what he was for all the rest of his ministry? He was on the offensive. He was charging hell with a squirt gun. You know what he is from this point on? He's on the defensive. He's defending himself for the rest of his life. And the rest of his life from this point on, he's a prisoner. Now, a lot got accomplished in prison, and we got some good letters out of his prison time, some precious letters, because God can even use your mistakes and turn it into something beautiful. Every one of us in here are probably a testimony to that fact, right? He can take a mistake and make something tremendously glorious out of it. But that doesn't give you a license not to listen. When the Holy Spirit shows you truth and tells you what to do or what not to do, you still ought to. Oh, thank you. Is there anything in it? Okay. Ah. All right. Okay, I'll see if we can do that there. Okay. Romans chapter 11. You know what? No, we don't have time for that. I was going to go to Romans chapter 11. You can jot it down. We don't have time. Romans 11, verses 17 through 15. Romans 11, verse 26. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We've done it before, but please mark those down if you're taking notes, because you would insert that and go look at that right there in connection to that. Let's go to Daniel. Go with me to Daniel chapter 9. Now, you can't understand why the Lord was crucified in the end of the world without Daniel chapter 9. And this is a bigger subject than we have time to get into tonight. But I still think it's kind of important for us to deal with this if we're going to understand the book of Hebrews and understand where to place it. But in Daniel chapter 9, we have this famous prophecy, maybe the most famous one in the Bible. And perhaps the most important one in Daniel chapter 9, from verse 24 down through verse number 27, is the prophecy given to Daniel about this period called the 70 weeks, right? And this is, we've done this before on a series of Wednesday nights, and I don't know, we took 6 months to do it, so there's no way I'm going to try to like encapsulate it here in one evening, but Daniel, this prophecy from verse 24 to 27 is, in my opinion, the most important prophecy in the Bible, because it's a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and what would be accomplished by His coming. There's also a promise in here of, for the Jews, they could count. They could kind of tell around the time that Jesus was expected, when the Messiah was expected. It's unusual that only some Persian wise men who probably, because remember where Daniel was, book of Daniel's written in Persia, in Babylon. And Daniel was a hero among the wise men of Babylon, which later was ruled by Persia. And so it was Persian wise men that kind of had an idea around the time the Messiah would come. Isn't that interesting? I wonder if they'd been studying the book of Daniel. But Daniel was given to kind of give us an idea from the days of the captivity of the Jewish people to the coming of the Messiah, how long a period of time that would be. And we're not going to get hung up on the time period, because there's probably been 100 books written on how to figure out, is it a Wednesday the 23rd of 19, whatever, who cares? Because there's no way of actually doing this by math, because the calendars are all screwed up and nobody's ever going to do it. And there have been books written where they pinpointed the actual day, and it can't be done because nobody, you can't trust the calendars. But what we can trust is that God keeps His word. You can trust that. And you can see from here at least a beginning point and an ending point. And that's all I want you to look at. The beginning point of this prophecy, it says, let's look in verse number 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now, these are not 70 weeks. A week has 7 days in it. But a week in the Bible is seven anything. It could be 7 years, 7 months, 7 days. It's called a week. A week because of the seven in it, right? And so these weeks are not weeks of days, but weeks of years, right? So 70 weeks of years, that would be 70 times seven, right? 70 weeks, if it were days, then it would be 70 weeks times 7 days. In this case, it's 70 times 7 years. Or 490 years. So 70 weeks. So from the time that Daniel is given this revelation, this vision, prophecy from the angel tells him 70 weeks from right now, Daniel, from 70 weeks until something. This is a time period that Daniel could count on, and we can count on it. But notice what would be accomplished within this 70 weeks. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. Now, there are 6 things that are mentioned here. You can count them. Notice 6 things that are going to happen by the end of 490 years. From when Daniel got this prophecy, by the end of 490 years, these 6 things would be accomplished. 2, finish the transgression. Make an end of sins. Wow. Holy moly. Really? Make an end of sins. Make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, those 3 things, let's stop right there. Does anybody have a clue as to when those 3 things actually happened? When did that happen? Did it happen? All right, you and I are still sinning. But was there an end made of sins? Yes, there was. On Calvary, on the cross. On the cross, someone finished the transgression. Amen. As far as God's concerned, the Bible says God is already reconciled to you. The message you have, you and I have the gospel of reconciliation, which means we're urging people to be reconciled with God. Because God is already reconciled to the world because of Jesus Christ. Basically, God's saying, hey, that's been taken care of. I finished the transgression. My Son took it upon Himself. I've made an end of sins. I have made reconciliation for iniquity. And now God says, my arms are open. You can come unto me. And now the gospel is, be ye reconciled to God. Right? So the Lord settled it at the cross. Right? It says, but now look at the rest of this. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. Oh, okay, that I don't believe has happened yet. And to seal up the vision and prophecy, and this last one clinches it, and to anoint the Most Holy. Now, that's Jesus Christ. That's the Messiah, to anoint the Most Holy. So the 490 years accomplish, basically bring us right to the millennium. Iniquity is taken care of. Everlasting righteousness is brought in, and Jesus Christ has been anointed King of the world. And the next step is the new world, the world to come, right? The millennium. So 490 years from the captivity to the millennium, right, is what Daniel is being told. But obviously, if you do the math, it's been a lot longer than 490 years. It's been 2,000 plus. Daniel was somewhere around by the time he's hearing this prophecy, the captivity began somewhere around, I don't remember and it doesn't matter, but 600 BC, something like that, 606 maybe. And then he's already been in captivity for 70 years because this is coming at the end of the 70 years. And that's why he's praying to God, because he remembered the prophecy given to Jeremiah that God's people would be in captivity for 70 years. And Jeremiah, in Daniel chapter 9, at the beginning of the chapter, Daniel is praying about the Lord and this covenant that God had made with Israel. And this angel came to see Daniel with the answer that the captivity is almost over and that there are 490 years until that world to come and the Messiah would come at the end of that. Now, watch this. Verse 25, then he gives a few more details. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. All right, 62 would be 62 plus 7 would be what? 69. Okay, so that the Messiah, it would be 69 of those 70 weeks, 69 of those weeks, and then the Messiah would appear. Is that not what it says? Okay, all right, so the beginning of this 490-year period is controversial. You can pick up any book on prophecy, and it'll name probably Artaxerxes as the king who issued the commandment. Artaxerxes was several Persian kings after Cyrus. Cyrus was the king that eventually released the children of Israel from their captivity. And nobody uses Cyrus as the commandment here because they say Cyrus never gave a command to rebuild the city. He only gave a command to rebuild the temple. Okay? I beg to differ because God said in Isaiah chapter 45, maybe turn there for a second. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, God tells us who the king would be that would rebuild the city. And Cyrus is not even in the running as far as most books on prophecy because of the time period. They do the math between Cyrus and the birth of Christ. They use the birth of Christ as the appearing of the Messiah. So they try to fit 69 weeks, which would be 69 times 7, 483 years. They try to fit 483 years between Cyrus and the birth of Christ, and there's way too many extra years. Okay, so exclude Cyrus. Then they try this next king, Artaxerxes I. And that's still too many years. And he actually didn't issue a command to build anything. And so they try to find a king that sort of fits the time period. And so they come up with Artaxerxes II, but it's not exactly right, but it's close enough for Bible believers, right? That's the way they usually take it. It's only 17 years off, but hey, you know, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter because nobody's ever going to get it right if you're using math. It doesn't work. And but I want to tell you who God says the king is. Isaiah 45. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now this was written 700 years before Cyrus was born. And so this is a prophecy. I don't know if anybody took the book of Isaiah and actually showed this to Cyrus, but I'll bet they did. And because Cyrus is, how would you like it if your name and what you were going to do was written 700 years before you were born, and then somebody brings you the book and tells you, wow. Because God knew all about Cyrus, and God said, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden. Now this is written, Isaiah wrote this 700 years before Cyrus, to subdue nations before him, which Cyrus did, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates. That's exactly how Cyrus overthrew Babylon. He came in through the gates, and they were opened from the inside by somebody on the inside. God kind of knew what was going to happen, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, cut in sunder the bars of iron. Now, this is an unsaved king. This is a pagan king. This isn't even a believer. But God raises up one and puts down another when it fulfills his purpose. And it says, why would he do this? Verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect. I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. God says, I'm putting you in place, buddy, and it's for my people's sake. And you're going to do what I have predetermined that you're going to do. This verse is probably a great one that Calvinists would love if this is all they had. Let's see, verse 5. I am the Lord, there is none else, there is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. And then he goes on and on and on and says some other things here about who Cyrus is. And what Cyrus will do, but let me get down here. Let's see here. Hold on here. Go down to verse number 13. Still talking about Cyrus. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. All right. I don't care what anybody's written. I know who rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. I know because God said so. I don't care if there's more than 483 years between Cyrus and the birth of Christ. There's way more than 483 years. But the calendars are so far off, it doesn't even matter. Ptolemy made sure of that. So the calendars are not accurate. But God says it begins when that commandment is given to rebuild Jerusalem. Who gave that commandment? God said it was Cyrus. Because Cyrus is the one that gave the commandment for the children of Israel to go free. He ended the 70 years of captivity, which is a pretty big deal. And so now they're going back. And the city did get rebuilt because of their return. And God credits Cyrus. It doesn't matter who anybody else credits. God credits Cyrus with that thing. All right, but let's go back to Daniel 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, all right? So 69. So the Messiah would appear at the end of 69 weeks, all right? And then verse number 26. And after 62 weeks, all right, because the 69 are divided into 7 and 62, and we're not going to, you know, something did happen after the 7 or 7 times 7, 49 years. But then after that second part of the 69 weeks, then it says, the Messiah shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Verse 27, and here's the key. Here's the verse that gets people in trouble. This one right here, verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. All right? Seems like a straightforward thing. The controversy is who the he is in verse number 27. And he, now most books, most prophecy teachers, etc., say that's the Antichrist. That the Antichrist, this is the story. The Antichrist is going to come, and he will make a covenant with Israel, a seven-year covenant. And then in the midst of that covenant, in the midst of the week, verse 27, in the midst of the week, 3.5 years into the covenant, he's going to break his promise, but his covenant will be a covenant of peace, and he's going to lure them into this peaceful situation. And then in the midst of that covenant, he's going to break his covenant, sit in the temple of God, which he's rebuilt by that time, proclaim himself God. And then the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week are going to be horrible. All right? And that's the teaching I heard in Bible school. That's the teaching that we even preached here for many years in the beginning. However, that whole idea comes from a guy named Robert Anderson in the 1800s who wrote a book called The Coming Prince. All right? He was the first one to put the idea of a seven-year tribulation out there. And that the Antichrist comes, he makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years and then breaks it in the midst. And he gets it from this verse. However, Sir Robert Anderson had a problem. He didn't like the King James Bible. In fact, he detested the King James Bible. For a big Bible scholar that he was, he based his whole book on the Revised Version, which was just popular at that time, that corruption from Westcott and Hort. And this is what the RV says in that verse. And he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. And for the half of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And upon the wing of abomination shall come one that maketh desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall wrath be poured out upon the desolator. Very, very different than the King James. The King James says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many. The RV says, and he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. Do you see any difference there? Is there a difference between making a covenant and confirming the covenant?
Yes, sir.
All right. Well, there is a covenant that Daniel happened to be praying about at the beginning of Daniel chapter 9. He's praying about the covenant God made with Israel, with Abraham. This is the whole issue, is that God made a covenant. You know the covenant. He made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and then he confirmed it in Genesis chapter 17, and then he reiterated it in Genesis chapter 22. That covenant is that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations and all the families on the earth would be blessed. Galatians chapter 3 tells you who that seed is. That seed is Christ. Seed being one, not many. The seed is Christ. So the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is the coming of the seed of Abraham. All right? And do you know that every time Israel was in trouble, in the wilderness, in their previous times, during the times of the judges, every time Israel was in trouble, do you know how God comforted them? By reminding them, I have not forgotten my covenant. Every time it looked like, we're not going to be a nation any longer. Oh God, what happened? What about that promise you made to Abraham? God says that he remembered his covenant. Look at this, couple, real quick. Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Now, there are way, way too many of these. You can look them up for yourself. Just put in the word remember and covenant and see how many times that comes up together in your Bible. Is that this was God's standard way of comforting his people whenever they were in overwhelming circumstances. Exodus chapter 2. Look at verse... let's see. I lost my place here. Let me get back. Got to keep my finger here in my notes. All right, Exodus chapter 2, look at verse 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant. Every time Israel was in trouble, God remembered his covenant, and he would let them know that he remembered his covenant. Look in Exodus chapter 6, look at verse number 2. Exodus 6, verse 2. Exodus 6, verse 2. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, etc. And I have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. I have remembered my covenant. That was supposed to be comforting to Moses and the children of Israel who were captives in Egypt for 300 some years. And God says, I haven't forgotten. I've remembered my covenant. All right? That one day a blessing is going to come as a result of that promise that I made with Abraham. All right? Look at Psalm 105, Psalm 105. Psalm 105, let's go to verse number 8. Psalm 105, verse 8. Psalm 105, verse 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. See, every time God reminded them that he had not forgotten, it's confirmation that the covenant is still in effect. Right? Every time God spoke about it, it's confirmation. He's confirming the covenant every time. What would be the ultimate confirmation? What do you think the ultimate confirmation would be that God had remembered his covenant? Wouldn't it be the appearance of the seed of Abraham? Wouldn't that be the ultimate confirmation? Like not just God reiterating it and saying it again, but when the seed shows up, okay, now we know. Now we know, all right? Here come the blessings, all right? There's so many of these. Psalm 106 has one also, Psalm 106. Look at verse 44. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant, and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. Look at 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. And let's see, let's go down to verse number 23. 2 Kings 13, 23. And the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. So every time Israel was worthy of judgment, God remembered his covenant. Man, it was the only thing between them and destruction. And God cannot break his promises. So every time he thought about, I'm going to wipe them off the face of this earth, God remembered his promise and that God would bless them. Here's a couple more real fast. Let's see. Go to Leviticus chapter 26. Now, we're not going backwards haphazardly, but these are actually prophecies that put Israel's troubles further out. Leviticus chapter 6 prophesies what Israel will do in the tribulation, right? In the times of tribulation. Look at Leviticus chapter 26 and verse number 25. Leviticus 26, 25. Let me get there with you. Leviticus 26, 25. It says, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. But now, drop down to verse number 44. And yet, so God's prophesying their troubles in the tribulation, what God would do because of Israel's disobedience to them. But I love that verse 44 says, and yet for all that, even though you're going to suffer, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God, but I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. God promises it's the covenant. And it's not the Antichrist supposedly makes a covenant. That's what Sir Robert Anderson taught in the 1800s, influenced by the RV. And Anderson definitely had a bias against the King James Bible. I want to read something that Anderson wrote about the King James Bible. It was evident in all of his writings. He stated in his book, The Coming Prince, that the translators of the Authorized Version had perverted the meaning of some verses, and that the italicized words in the AV were not to be trusted because they were not inspired. His interpretation of Daniel 9:27 is the direct result of his confidence in the Revised Version over the King James Bible, and he admits it in this quote right here. He said, I may here remark that the rendering of Daniel 9:27 in the Revised Version disposes of the figment that it was the Messiah who made a seven-year covenant with the Jews. He even gets that wrong. It's not saying the Messiah is going to make a covenant. Can you read English? Confirm, right? Confirm. Isn't a confirmation referring to some previous agreement? If there's a confirmation, it's not talking about making something new. It's talking about giving reassurance of something previously promised. That's what a confirmation is, right? So he missed the whole point, but his bias against the King James goes further. The causing of the sacrifice to cease is not an incident in the midst of the week, which it is, but a violation of the treaty that the Antichrist makes with Israel. So he had a bias against the King James Bible, and the book, The Coming Prince, is where the whole idea of a seven-year tribulation begins, and it's adopted because his book is so full of math. He has the crucifixion, by the way. Here's how good his math is. He has the crucifixion of Jesus Christ happening on Friday, April something or other. All right, well, then you're off a little bit because it didn't happen on a Friday. All right? So you can throw the whole book out for that, as far as I'm concerned, even though it's very, very popular and probably every fundamental Baptist preacher has it. But the covenant, it's important to understand what in the world is really happening in verse number 27. He shall confirm the covenant. Somebody's appearance will confirm the covenant. All right, go to Malachi chapter 3 real fast. Malachi chapter 3. Now, we're already way late, so I'm only going to give you a few of these last verses. I had a lot more, but we'll just throw a few at you here so we can tidy this up and try to tie it in a knot here. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Oh, stop there. Who's that messenger? John the Baptist, right? Who was the forerunner of the Lord, right? So that's clear. That messenger is John the Baptist. And, all right, there's a colon there. So what comes after the colon is the result of what came before the colon, all right? And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, whom, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Jesus Christ came as the messenger of the covenant. Right? That's what he's coming for. He's the messenger of the covenant. Let's see if anything else bears that out. I'm skipping a bunch, but let's go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Run down to verse number 67. This is John the Baptist's father. When he realizes that his son is going to be the forerunner of the Lord, he's going to be the prophet to announce the coming of the Messiah. He says, he was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, etc., etc. We don't have time to read it all, but come down to the end. He's telling why this is going to happen. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. Hey, Zacharias understood. Zacharias understood the purpose of his son's ministry. He's going to be the forerunner of the Lord. Why? Because God has remembered his covenant, the oath. He knew that his coming was about the covenant. All right? Go to another one. Go to Romans. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. This one and one more and we're done. Romans chapter 15. I don't have time. Boy, there's so much more I want to give you on this, but we'll just stop here. Romans chapter 15. Look at verse number 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, the Jews, for the truth of God to what? What? Huh. Confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Wow, how about that? Somebody came, his coming was to confirm the covenant, right? One more. We'll put a nail in his coffin right now here. All right, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. There's a lot more, but it's late. I'll let you get home. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 15. Now, follow this slowly because the time period jumps back and forth. Don't get distracted by that, all right? Verse number 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Is that not right? Like, even Hebrews chapter 6 tells you that the promise made to Abraham in the beginning was confirmed by an oath, and therefore, with that confirmation, it cannot be, what's the word that Hebrews 6 uses? It's immutable, right? By two immutable things, the promise and the oath, right? Immutable means impossible to break, unbreakable, all right? So now Paul says, look, even when men make a covenant, when once confirmation is given, nothing can disannul that. You're not getting out of it now. Even when men make covenants with one another, once there's confirmation, it can't be broken. Now he's going to go leap from a man's covenant as an example to God's covenant. If men do that, now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Watch this. And this I say, that the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, all right, who confirmed the Abrahamic covenant? Jesus Christ. He confirmed it by the fact that he came. And next Wednesday night, we'll give you the exact time that was confirmed. And when that covenant is confirmed is when you start counting Daniel's 70th week. Because from the appearance of the Messiah, the covenant is confirmed, Jesus Christ is anointed, and you start counting the last 7 years of that world. And the crucifixion of Jesus Christ came right in the middle of that 7 years, 3.5 years into it. Thus, Hebrews 9:26 now makes sense. Once in the end of the world, he appeared to put away sin, right, by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus Christ was crucified in the last week of this present evil world. The fact that it got extended another 2,000 years for the sake of the Gentiles was completely unknown. No one knew that in the Old Testament. Not Peter, not James, not John, not Isaiah, not Jeremiah, not Daniel. Nobody expected or foresaw an extension for the sake of the Gentiles. Aren't you glad the Lord extended it? I mean, you and I got in because the Lord extended it. And he stopped time right in the middle of that final week, 3.5 years to go before the end of the world. God stopped the clock. 3.5 years to go before the end of the world. God stopped the clock, and it's been on hold for 2,000 years. But you know what? We're right about at that time when the Lord starts the clock again. We're getting out of here, and it goes back to your previously scheduled program. God picks up right where he left off, and the rest of Daniel's 70th week has to be finished. And whether the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel or doesn't, will he? Who knows? It doesn't matter. He's going to do something to fool them into, lull them into following him. But that's not what Daniel 9:27 is talking about. It's talking about Jesus Christ. And he's the one that caused the oblation to cease. Not the Antichrist. You know how he did that? He offered one perfect sacrifice for sins forever. And God, when he ripped that veil in two, said, it's done. It's finished. It ceases right now. And there's no other oblation necessary now. You trust in Jesus Christ. The Lord put an end to that. He caused that oblation to cease, that offering to cease. Jesus Christ did by offering himself one perfect sacrifice for sins forever. Did I read the rest of it? Okay. Verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after the original covenant given to Abraham, the fact that God made a covenant with Abraham, then 400 years later gave the law, we know that that original covenant is not disannulled. How do we know that? Because God came later and confirmed in Christ that that original covenant with Abraham is still good. So the fact that the law came 400 years after Abraham does not disannul the promise of the seed. All right, that's what God is saying right there. So the time period jumps back and forth a little bit. You have to watch that. But it says, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of non-effect. All right, so we'll pick it up from there. Next time, I want to show when did the Lord appear? I mean, the promise was from the commandment, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince shall be. Ba 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 ba. So it's either his birth, his baptism, or his crucifixion. That's all it can be. Some people say, well, it's his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Okay, so there's the fourth possibility. But when, what appearing of the Messiah do we count for the start of that last week? His birth, his baptism, his triumphal entry, or his crucifixion? It has to be one of those, all right? So we'll look at that next week, which one of those it is, and the Bible's pretty clear on that too. Okay, so we'll do that next time. All right, thank you for being patient, and we'll be dismissed now. Let's have a word of prayer.